Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 69. 44 to 49, excuse me. 44 to 49, Luke. The Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel account. Luke 24, 44 to 49. Hear God's Word. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear heavenly Father, that your Spirit of truth would brood over us and work in us as we look at your truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1737, George Whitefield was truly converted. He said this, "As soon as I was converted, I wanted to be the means of the conversion of all that I had ever known." He said those rightly in the ministry must have been moved thereto by the Holy Spirit. He must feel an irresistible desire to spend his whole life in the Master's call. Whitefield immediately began preaching the gospel of saving faith in Jesus in the churches of England and then in the open air. And then in 1747, he went to Georgia in the Americas to be a missionary. Whitefield would concur with Spurgeon, "A Christian who is not a missionary is an imposter." John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Any true believer in Jesus who has the river of life in him, Jesus, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Jesus comes out of him. He can't help it. He lives to make Jesus known. Henry Martin, that great missionary to India who died in 1812, said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer one gets to Christ, the more intensely missionary he must become." The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "You go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." And that Great Commission is also in Mark 16, 15, John 17, 18, Acts 1, 8, and also in our biblical text today, Luke 24 and 47 to 49. The context in Luke 24 is the resurrection chapter. It's the climax. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' passion. And you who have attended in our long sermon series here on the Gospel according to Luke know that we've defined the passion by Matthew 16, 21. Jesus was on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and 6 months before his crucifixion in Jerusalem, said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day." Following these three post-resurrection appearances in chapter 24, first to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in verses 13 to 32, then to Peter in verse 34, then to the 11 disciples in verses 36 to 43, Jesus gives his followers, and I want us to note here, verse 9 in chapter 24. Verse 9 in chapter 24. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. Jesus here is speaking to the 11, the apostles, but also to other disciples as well, and it includes you and I this day. What is he preaching and teaching? He's preaching here his final Easter sermon. That first Easter, Jesus preached the gospel of saving grace. But in addition, there seems to be a gap between verses 43 and 44. I'd like to have you just make a note in your Bible there, write in your Bible, gap between 43 and 44, and write there Acts 1:3. Acts 1:3. To them, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. Verse 44, Jesus says there, while I was still with you. While I was still with you. Jesus is hinting there, friends, of his departure, his ascension. And Lord willing, we'll address Jesus' ascension next week's sermon. So the end of chapter 24, then, is a summary of Jesus' teaching in that limited time period. If you will, it's one long Easter sermon to explain in Scripture all the things concerning himself as the Messiah, past, present, and future. Jesus preached doctrine, which is key Bible truths concerning himself. Verse 27 and verse 44, he explained to them in the Scriptures all things concerning himself. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. But he also taught their duty. Duty. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, says, what does the Bible principally teach? The Bible principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and the duty God requires of man. Jesus not only preached doctrine, he preached duty. Those who know must go. With privilege comes responsibility. Those who understand the good news of the gospel must imitate Jesus. John 17:18, the great commission in John there in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says to his Father, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The destiny of humanity under God's predestination depends on our faithful witness to Jesus, to a dying, rebellious, sin-filled world. We who name the name of Jesus, we are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are his apostles. Apostolos in the Greek means sent ones. We're sent ones to make Jesus known. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the church exists to make Jesus known. John 13:16. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent, apostolos, nor is he who sent, a sent one, greater than he, Jesus, who sent him. A Christian is both a servant and an apostle of Christ. And my prayer this day is that God's Spirit would teach us the final words of Jesus, his Easter sermon, and the divine necessities that are required of Jesus and us as his followers, and delight in those truths. The good news of the gospel, that God saves sinners, that we'd be burdened with a sense of urgency to fulfill our Christ-commanded duty to go and make disciples of all nations. Follow along in the bulletin as we address the sermon title today, what were the final words of Jesus? The first point is the necessity of spiritual sight. The necessity of spiritual sight, verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. These things I've written to you, these are not general teachings. These are truths concerning his death and his resurrection. While I was still with you, this indicates to you and I that the risen Christ was the same as the historic Jesus. Look at verse 24, chapter 24, verse 39. 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You see here that the Jesus resurrection body was a glorified body. Yes, different than his strictly physical body when he walked this earth. He could go through locked doors, locked walls. He could appear suddenly, disappear suddenly. But still, it was a physical body. And that physical body affirms that God's plan of salvation, friends, extends to the physical world. Salvation is not merely for our souls, but it's for the redemption responsibility of this world. Christianity affirms the goodness of the physical world. It teaches that a new physical cosmos will be ushered in the future, the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21. And mark this, Christianity is the only world-affirming religion. All other religions renounce the world through false asceticism or seeking to escape from us. Christ sends us into the world. D.L. Moody used the illustration of a boat on the lake. If the boat is on the shore, it does no good whatsoever. That's the asceticism, the monasticism. Separate yourself from the world. It does no good on shore at all. And if the boat is in the lake, where the lake gets in the boat and sinks, then, of course, it does absolutely no good at all. It's destroyed. The boat, the church, is to be on the lake. It's in the world, but it's not of the world. And it's to minister the things of Jesus, the gospel, saving faith in Jesus to the lost world. He says, while I was still with you, the implication there is there's going to be a soon departure. And you and I ask the question, well, why depart? Why depart? The reason is given there. You can circle that in verse 34, the reason. Jesus says that all things might be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, the entire Old Testament. There's the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible there that's listed at the end of verse 44. So what does it mean that Scripture is fulfilled? It means four things. God is in control. It means that everything is headed to a final consummation. It means that Jesus is the theme of Scripture. And it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Open. This is the third time now in our context that this is cited. It's raised to the superlative, in other words, of emphasis. It's so found in verse 31 and verse 32 also, as well here as in verse 45. And the opposite of being opened, having your understanding opened, is verse 16. Look at verse 16. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. It's like apostate Israel. In Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, they had eyes, but they did not see, ears that they did not hear, and hearts they did not comprehend. No comprehension whatsoever. And what should you and my response to that be? But by the grace of God, there go I. Thank the Lord every day that he, through his Spirit, opened our eyes to the truths and gave us a spiritual understanding. And also, Philippians 3, 17 and 19, we should respond as Paul did. We weep for those who are lost, that are spiritually blind. We recognize, as we've said before in sermons, divine initiative is necessary for human inability. God must first act. He must take the first step before anyone in spiritual bondage or spiritual blindness is able to overcome that bondage and see and understand things spiritually. We're not saying here that the apostles did not understand anything in the Old Testament Scriptures, but what we are saying is without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5, 6, the full meaning of many passages, such as who Jesus is and the prophetic passages relating to Jesus' Messiahship, are hid from natural man's eyes. Our prayer should constantly be, open my eyes that I should see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands a wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. And remark this, is all pre-Pentecost. What were the final words of Jesus? The first point is the necessity of spiritual sight. The second point is the necessity of the suffering Son. The necessity of the suffering Son, verse 46 and verse 47. Verse 46, Then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Thus it was written refers to the content of what follows. We have here the doctrine of inspiration. That's the process by which God gets written what he wants written. These are God-breathed-out words, 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus' words are God's words, meant to be a written word. In the high priestly prayer, John 17:20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for the apostles only, but for those who will believe in me through their writings." Through their writings. Romans 1:1-2, Paul said he was an apostle of Jesus sent to preach the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in holy writings. Friends, God did not give us a Bible video. He gave us his written word, the Bible. And if you name the name of Christ, you are a reader. You are a reader. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Do you read God's word? Do you read it regularly? Jesus' love letter to us. When Charles and John Wesley and George Whitfield were at Oxford getting their degrees, they formed what is called the Holy Club. And their motto was, "Let us be homo unius libri," which means men of one book. When pursuing his degree at Oxford, Whitfield had to prepare for exams in many subjects, but he made this comment, "I am obliged to be always learning, but when shall I have time to read the book of God solely again? There's no book like the book of books." As the psalmist declared in Psalm 119:97 and 162, "Oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil or great treasure." And we ask ourselves, what's the purpose then of the written word of God? You can mark this in your Bible at 2 Timothy 3:15 gives the answer. The purpose of the word of God is salvation. Salvation. And that is the context here in verses 46 and 47. You can write by verses 46 and 47, circle those two verses and put salvation by it. That's what the verses state. G.I. Packer says, "What's the message of the Bible?" He says the message is given in three words: God saves sinners. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's the purpose, again, of Scripture, salvation. James Montgomery Boyce summarized the Bible message in 10 words. The complete ruin of man, the perfect remedy in Christ. The end of verse 46 is the gospel. We have the two pillars of the gospel there. Jesus' crucifixion, he died there. Victory over sin, his resurrection there is the victory over death. And we marvel at how Jesus speaks of his death. He speaks of it, you'll note here, as a divine necessity. A divine necessity. Under God's plan of redemption, it was a must. It was inevitable, unavoidable. Somebody says, "Oh, God could have planned salvation any other way. It didn't have to be by the cross of Jesus, his suffering, his shed blood." Oh, yes, it did. It was a must, divine necessity. God foreordained it. That was the only way. The only way. It's a divine necessity. Jesus had to die on a cross to save us from our sins. Again, the passion of Jesus. What did he say? Matthew 16:21. "I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day." John 3:14-15. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we ask the question, and note I've listed this in the bulletin for you in the outline. Why did Christ have to die? There's five reasons listed. One, to satisfy God's law, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins must die. Secondly, to pardon sin, Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Number three, to satisfy God's justice. Christ was made a propitiation for our sins, that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And number four, to demonstrate God's mercy. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. And number five, to open a way for man to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What was most misunderstood by the Jews was that Jesus came to die. It was the cross before the crown, the suffering before the glory. And that suffering, that's a biblical principle, suffering is the pathway to glory. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what time or manner of time the Spirit was indicating when he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah 53, that suffering servant passage in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of it all. And it says there that God the Father was pleased to bruise him and to give him grief, but that Jesus would see his seed and he would be satisfied. After Christ's ascension and the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost, did you know the two most cited passages by the apostles in their preaching are Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Jesus as the suffering servant, and Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of the cross. Do we glory solely in the cross? Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Faith sees Jesus in his cross work paying our infinite sins, debt, crime, guilt, punishment, and then gracing us with complete salvation in his resurrection. Is that our belief this day? Look at verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. To every one of us born in Adam, we're born as sinners. We're rebels against God. And as Tozer says, the thing about a rebel is he doesn't know he's born a rebel. But Scripture says in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Jesus says here, the first things to preach are repentance and forgiveness to sinners. Repentance, what is that? Thomas Watson says it's a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is a 180-degree turn to the right. Repentance is to leave those sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. What is forgiveness? It's God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sins for Jesus' sake. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus, and that is a divine prerogative only. Mark 2:7. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the need is for forgiveness and the door to it is repentance. You can't separate repentance and forgiveness. That's what is to be preached. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not come to Jesus and he'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. He'll solve all your problems. No. Jesus, the master evangelist, is our model. And he says, first diagnose the problem before you pronounce the cure. If you want to see Jesus in action as the model evangelist, you go to the rich young ruler. In Mark 10:17 to 22, four steps Jesus as the model evangelist gives us. You want to be an evangelist like Jesus? First of all, you point him to God, who God is. And then you point out his sin. And then you point his need for repentance. and then his need for faith to trust in Jesus, to follow Jesus. Natural man is in bondage to sin. He's headed for hell, and he needs to see that spiritually, and he needs to cry out the sinner's prayer of the publican in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then through faith in Jesus and his shed blood, the sinner will become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have become new. Other things have passed away. The old things have passed away. His sins will be forgiven. And salvation, friends, is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. You'll notice here in what place that salvation message is first to be proclaimed. You see that? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And what's the significance of that? It's twofold. First, at this time, Jerusalem was the most wicked city there was. Why? Because Christ was crucified there. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that never despair of Jesus saving the worst of sinners. They're not beyond his power to save. What does Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, declare in 1 Timothy 1:15? He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. John Newton said it in the hymn, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And secondly, what's the significance of Jerusalem is the salvation message is for all nations. It's for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles, you and I. And notice the primacy goes to whom? The Jews. It begins at Jerusalem with the Jews. That's the same thing Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, protos, primacy to the Jew, and then to the Greek, you and I, Gentiles. And you and I need to know this day, God is regathering the Jews in unbelief. In Psalm 122:6, you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the salvation of the Jews. What were the final words of Jesus? The first point was the necessity of spiritual sight. Second point, necessity of the suffering Son. The third point is the necessity of Spirit-filled saints. The necessity of Spirit-filled saints, verse 48 and 49. Verse 48, you will be witnesses of these things. What's a witness? A witness is simply a person that tells others what he has seen and heard. You see, the apostles here are not just proclaimers of the gospel, that's of these things, that's the content of verse 46 and 47, but they were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, they shared their personal experience of the risen Christ. Leave your finger there at Luke 24 and turn back with me to Luke 1, the very beginning, where Luke says he's writing to Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 2 and verse 4. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. Just as those, the apostles, who were from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses. They were ministers of the word. They delivered them to us. And look at verse 4, that you may know the certainty, the surety of those things in which you were instructed. Christian, are you a witness of Jesus? 1 John 5, 10 and 12, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who believes not God has made him a liar because he believes not the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony God has given to us, eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son is life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In the New Testament, a witness is defined in two scripture passages. First, John the Baptist, John 1, 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. And verse 9 says that light was Jesus, who lights everyone who comes into the world. And the other New Testament passage, the definition of a witness, is in Acts 4, 19 and 20, where Peter and John are before the council, the Sanhedrin. They said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter Jeffrey says, "Your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand." You've heard it over this pulpit many times. There are no silent witnesses in heaven. Mark 5, 19 and 20. That Gadarene man who had the demon excised out of him by Jesus, he wanted to go with Jesus, be in Jesus' presence there when Jesus was crossing the lake and then going back to Capernaum. And Jesus said no. He did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Tell them the gospel." And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And we know when Jesus came back later to Decapolis, 4,000 were gathered. And that's because of that one man's witness for the gospel. Some biblical scholar I was studying said this: "We are not sent to condemn the world, but are witnesses to point to Jesus Christ and tell lost sinners how to be saved." My response to that is, to preach the gospel is to preach against sin, and that condemns the world. While we preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, we also preach God's judgment as well as salvation. We preach the positive and the negative. As Martin Luther said, you preach against sin so that they either come to hate their sin or else they come to hate you. Unbelievers will hate us as soon as we confront their sin, just as they did Jesus. John 7:7, "The world hates me," Jesus said, "because I testify that its works are sinful." They're evil. You and I are called to be faithful to truth, not to compromise the gospel or to be popular. Joel Osteen preaches to 42,000 people every week. Pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. He preaches positive thinking. He preaches prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. And he says, "I never use the word sin." John MacArthur, a true preacher of the gospel, says this: "Osteen is a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist, and an agent of Satan." You and I need to know that when we preach the gospel, opposition will arise, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and it's only few that will respond to the true gospel. You and I need to identify with Noah, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Jesus. Remember when Jesus has his 3+ year public ministry, he preached to over 3 million people. How many converts did he have? 500. 500 out of over 3 million that he preached to. Verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endured with power on high." Friends, to face the world's opposition with boldness, you and I need supernatural power. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That word "behold" is 26 times in Luke, and it says, pay attention, take heed, this is important. Jesus had to depart in order for the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter to come. I encourage you this week to read John 14 through 16, where that's repeated many times, where the apostles had to wait then for the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8. And then when it says, when the power of the Spirit came upon them, they would be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we know what happened in the Pentecostal sermon of Peter when the Spirit was outpoured, that promise from the Father that the Father gave to Jesus, and Jesus then outpoured the Holy Spirit on this earth in Acts 2:33. That Pentecostal sermon of Peter, 3,000 souls were saved through that sermon. In Acts, Luke testified to the transforming power of the Spirit in the apostles' lives. "These have come hither who have turned the world upside down." Acts 17:6. Friends, any true witness for Jesus cannot understand the Scripture, the deep truths of God, or be an effective evangelist without the Holy Spirit's enabling and empowering. What were the final words of Jesus? We've looked at 3 points this morning: the necessity of spiritual sight, necessity of the suffering Son, and the necessity of Spirit-filled saints. Jesus spoke these words. They were doctrine and they were duty for his disciples. The doctrine is of Easter, the gospel truths of Easter, the passion of Jesus. Preached both his suffering, his death on the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, the two pillars of the gospel, victory over sin, victory over death. But he also preached duty. Those who know the doctrine, those who are in Christ, saving faith in him, they are witnesses to bear the testimony of Jesus to declare repentance and remission of sins. That is, salvation is only through faith in Jesus to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And mark this, the doctrine without the duty is dead. If you come to Grace Baptist and you just pump these truths in your head and that's all it is, and you go out of here and you don't do anything with it, your professed Christianity is dead. The duty without the doctrine is blind. There's so much busyness for Jesus in a lot of churches I see around the Wilmer area. Busyness. But they don't know the doctrinal truths. Because of that, they're like going around blind, just like the Pharisees. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, let the blind leave them alone. Because if the blind lead the blind, then they'll fall into the ditch. The doctrine without the duty is dead, and the duty without the doctrine is blind. What did A.W. Pink say about followers of Jesus? To follow Christ means to commit ourselves to him unreservedly as our only Lord and Savior in doctrine and in conduct. In doctrine and in duty. Chapter 24, verse 9 again. The apostles and the rest. You'll note that the apostles and the rest, who did Jesus choose? He picked all the common people of the world. He picked you and I. And what was his purpose in all that? 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 31. He picked the foolish things of the world. He might shame the wise, and he picked the weak things of the world, that he might shame the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence, for it's by Christ, it's by the will of God, it's by Christ, his will that we are in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of salvation. All the glory goes to Jesus. Without him we can do nothing. John 15:5, we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 15:16. Whitfield said this, I'm not mine, I'm his. I give up my body, my soul and blood, all to him. I'm a child, I desire to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is that our testimony this day? We need to ask ourselves, what do we know of this witness character? Do we evidence that we are Christ's, that we are not our own? 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, we've been bought with a price, therefore we're not our own, therefore we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit. Do we bear the marks that we belong to Christ? Do we bear witness to the truth, that we are true witnesses? Whether it be right in the sight of God, or hearken unto you more than God, judge you, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We bear witness to the light. We're not that light, but we bear witness to the light, Jesus, that all through him might believe. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have a light of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There is so much here. I just pray for your spirits moving, dear Heavenly Father, convicting of these truths, giving spiritual sight, illumination. May we humble ourselves before them. Forgive us where we've strayed. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd rise from our knees to be faithful followers of yours in both doctrine and conduct, that you would use us, dear Heavenly Father, to be your ambassadors to make Jesus known. What a privilege we have. We've been so privileged to be saved, and we have responsibility. May we indeed be faithful stewards. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.